text this morning is that text on the resurrection and marriage. I have been following the sea cycle, and it's taking us through the Gospel of Luke. And one of the things about doing this is you get a text like this, and it's like, I don't want to preach on this text. But it's there, and it's in front of you. You know, how do you approach a passage like this? Well, I want you to know, my title kind of gives it away the way I'm preaching on it. Resurrection matters. Resurrection is about physical bodies, matter, the material, coming back to life, or life that is conscious invading the material. And we're not sure what that looks like. And also the way I have in parentheses the S, I give this message a double meaning. Resurrection matters to us in our living, in our hope, in our dying. Resurrection matters in how we live and invest in other people. In his international bestseller, A Brief History of Thought, a French philosopher, his name is Luc Ferry. I learned about this book through Timothy Keller, the late Timothy Keller. He recommended it highly, and I'm glad he did. He gives a quote in there, Luc Ferry does, of Augustine, and this is what he says. Hence the mourning when a friend dies, the crying when a friend dies, the darkness of grief, and as the sweetness is turned to bitterness, the heart is flooded with tears. The lost life of those who die becomes the death of those still living. Boy, does that make sense. The lost life of those who die becomes the death of those still living. And then he goes on to tell how that we must learn to resist exclusive attachment. Exclusive attachment. Why? Because everything disintegrates in the world. He doesn't believe in another world. I mean, we were with the grandgirls last week, and we took them to this brand new park. It was just gorgeous. It's at this really posh high school, an elementary school, that costs more than probably to go to the Ivy Leagues. And at the park, all three went down the slide. I mean, they were just going down and down and down. They'd start at the top, and they'd end up in the bottom. Every one of them got to the bottom. I want you to know when we're born, we start at the top of the slide, and we're all going down to the bottom. We just don't know when we're going to hit the bottom. Some go faster than others. Some have the ability to slow that down because they're afraid. I don't understand that. All slide into death. It's all fail to thrive. But this atheist French philosopher is honest, though, in this book. He says this. Who says man is mortal? The entire originality of the Christian message resides in the good news of literal immortality, resurrection. In other words, and not merely of souls, but of individual human bodies, matter, the physical, why not become attached, exclusively attached to our nearest and dearest if Christ promises that we will see them be reunited after our biological death? He says doesn't believe in that, but he says that's the genius of the Christian faith. I interned Rick's mom, Lola Mae Sally Alstott. Sally was a name that her brother gave her, not her parents. She was 99 yesterday, Wenatchee. When we gather with friends and family to place remains in the earth, big questions always circle our heads. They always do. It doesn't matter in those moments whether you have faith or no faith, because I knew people at that graveside yesterday. There's about 40, 45 people, and I knew some of them that have absolutely no faith. Death's reality and finality in this world causes deep disturbance in the soul and the inner self. Standing with people we love, burying someone we love, hauntingly whispers big questions. What's death all about? That is another way of saying, what's living all about? What's life about? Is there more beyond this world? And I just brought that home yesterday at the moment of the committal, and I always do. Earth maker, holy, let Sally Allstott now depart. Sally's 99 years of living was a temporary art. Her dying was but getting dressed for God. Her grave, a doorway cut in sod. Do we live in such a way, the great reformer Hodge asks, that when death calls, we're living in such a way that when death calls, the only thing we have to do is to die? That's a good way of looking at it. We're living in such a way that when death calls, okay, it's time to die. Richard Baxter, the great Reformed pastor, would look me in the eye. He would look me in the eye, and he would say, he said it to pastors. He would say, Mark, your holy task is to prepare people for death. You don't think of pastoring that way, do you? Jesus is confronted by the Sadducees in our gospel text this morning. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all place the story between Jesus' Palm Sunday entry into Jerusalem and his cross death. That's the context. And this is a story in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all those gospels. Jesus has entered the temple on Palm Sunday, clearing it of hypocrisy. And really, he's living out a parable, a lived teaching. It's a prophetic sermon that he's giving and going in and clearing the temple. He clears that Jerusalem temple, and he's saying that that temple is done, it is doomed, it is damned. It's coming down. The temple will soon be nuked. This is when the adversaries start to verbally challenge and attack Jesus. Jesus, what is our relationship to Caesar? And he says, show me a coin. Well, the funny thing is that they give him a coin, and whose image is on it? It's Caesar's. Just them having that coin, they're breaking the commandment. No graven images. And on it, it says, Caesar is Lord. Jesus says, give to Caesar what's Caesar's, give to God's what God's. Pay your taxes, but remember, God's image is stamped on you. Give God yourself. After telling the parable of the tenants and them realizing that he's really, really going after them in the story, the leaders started to scheme how to arrest Jesus immediately. Where do you think you get all of this authority to do what you are doing? This is the context Jesus gets challenged by the Sadducees on the issue of the afterlife. The Sadducees, I learned this in high school, are sad, you see, because they don't believe in the resurrection. It's a good way to remember it. They're the sad ones. They were the naturalists, the modernists. There's nothing beyond the grave. Pharisees believed in the resurrection at the end of time. At the end of time, there's going to be a resurrection. No Jew in that culture believed in resurrection now. It was always at the end of time. It was always at the end of history. There's no person in the middle of history that gets resurrected. Jesus' resurrection was the first of the kingdom of God, death defying and death raising, where death had no more claim on Jesus. That is what we believe and we confess. We confess it almost every Sunday. We'll confess it this morning in the Nicene Creed. That on the third day, Jesus rose from the dead and he ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. Lazarus was raised from the dead, but he had to kick the bucket a second time. He's like, really, I got to go through this again? Jesus was different. There is a resurrection of the dead coming at the end of earthly history when heaven and earth come together. We are given physical bodies then. We only speculate, though, about what consciousness will be like after our death. Jesus said, those who are considered worthy of taking part in the age to come and in the resurrection from the dead will neither marry or be given in marriage. We believe in the resurrection of the body, the material, or so we confess. So we find a group of Sadducees challenging Jesus about the resurrection. Have you ever had friends or a group of people start challenging things that you believe, aspects about the gospel that may seem difficult to answer? Because there's a lot of things in the gospel that's pretty difficult to answer. Have you ever had coffee with a friend at the bookery who challenges you with hard questions about Jesus or the existence of God or the problem of suffering, the meaninglessness of so many cultural, world, and personal events, or of the resurrection of Jesus itself, or especially over the last 10 years, just the absolute hypocrisy of the evangelical church? And if you don't believe what I'm talking about, read The Kingdom and the Power and the Glory by Tim Alberta. It reads like a novel, but it's so disturbing. Or do we navigate conversations in the opposite direction when we're with people like that? Because, well, we just don't want to go there, so we talk about afraid of high school sport events or the latest popular binge show on Netflix. You know, I had a student honor me with a revealing question in front of 22 kids at youth group 3 weeks ago. I was teaching, and I'd gone into my study, and if you've ever been in my study, it's filled with a bunch of junk. It's just a mess. And I have stuff all over, but it all has meaning. There's times where I've taken kids in there and said, okay, just point. We're going to tell stories. And so, but I took a table and I just laid out all this stuff, all this different kinds of stuff, pictures and my cane with names on it of Todd and Connie, Oliver and Roger Doran and this beautiful bent chain and a picture of Carrie and then a picture of Christy Love, the little baby that we took care of for 9 months when I was in junior high. And I mean, I had all these things up there. And I said, you start asking me questions because we're going to talk about where we sit is where we stand. Look where you're sitting in your life, where you've been formed. And that when you stand, you're carrying all of that with you through life. And I said, these things point to where I've been sitting, and so I'm carrying this with me as I go through life, my story. And then we talked about being made in the God's image and that God was calling them to be unfolding into who God created them to be. Well, this kid, they had to all write down stuff from my questions, from their questions. And I wanted them to start learning, too, of how to get to know people because it's a very difficult thing for high schoolers. And all of a sudden, Chase, great kid, he just said, Mark. I said, yeah, question. He says, yeah. Do you ever doubt this stuff? Isn't that a great question? Do you ever doubt this stuff? And I said, that is a great question. And I said, you bet I do. I believe, but Jesus, have mercy and help my unbelief. You see, we're often too quick to express confidence that we know. When we express thoughts about heaven and the afterlife, resurrection bodies, what our relationship will be with loved ones deceased, we can be too quick with trite, questionable answers. Having done hospice for so long, I've heard people say, God just needed another angel in heaven when someone's baby died. I've heard that spoken at the death of a preschooler. I've heard it said of a person who loved golf in this world that, well, they're now golfing the fairways of heaven. Well, I guess that is better than driving the highway to hell with AC/DC, right? But the resurrection hasn't happened yet. Understand that. The resurrection hasn't happened. Those comments are comforting and metaphorically a way of expressing our hope of life beyond the grave, yet they lack a biblical and a theological vision. Death is not the resurrection of the body for the person who died. No Jewish person thought that. Resurrection happens at the end of time, not at death. Biblically, death is not resurrection day. But resurrection day is coming. You and I will be matter, physical. N.T. Wright, in his mammoth book on the resurrection, he creates a word to describe. I like people that create words. They make them up. Sometimes I make them up just because I can't speak good English. But N.T. Wright creates this word about Jesus' resurrection body, and he calls it transphysical. Transphysical. And you know it's made up because you get a squiggly line of red when you're typing it. I mean, he eats fish, he talks, he makes a fire, he walks through walls. He's recognizable, and he is not always clearly recognizable, and his body still bears his wounds. And playing with the resurrection of the body by creating a new word, transphysical, is a way of following, allowing that mystery just to kind of sit there, and we can't explain it. How does 1 John 3:2, what does it tell us? It says, dear friends, friends here this morning, we're children of God. We are children of God. And what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Well, the Sadducees, see, they're trying to trick Jesus. They're trying to back him into a corner in our gospel story. They argue into the absurd. They take a scenario from Jewish law, Jewish history. In Exodus chapter 25, verse 5, if brothers are living together and one of them dies without a son, his widow must not marry outside the family. Her husband's brother shall take her and marry her and fulfill the duty of a brother-in-law to her. The first son she bears shall carry on the name of the dead brother, so his name will not be blotted out from Israel. This is going on in Genesis 38:8, when Onan is directed to lie with his brother's wife, who died, and fulfill your duty to her as a brother-in-law to produce offspring for your brother. And he just can't get his head around that idea. And we are told that he spilled his semen on the ground so as not to produce a child. Oh, the Bible's a little too earthy for us sometimes. He was condemned for this act. We have a great Christmas story that has this in it. The story of Ruth. It's a great Christmas story. Her husband dies. She refuses to leave Naomi, her mother-in-law. So Ruth travels back with Naomi to her home, Naomi's home, to care for her mother-in-law. And she ventures out into the community and begins gleaning crops owned to Boaz. Boaz makes sure that no one touches Ruth. No one treats her like a prostitute. He provides for her, though. He has empathy for her, hearing how she's left everything for her mother-in-law. And he's not the next one to be the one to marry her, to be a kinsman redeemer. So Boaz goes through the proper channels and he becomes the man that can, and he saves Ruth from disgrace and poverty. He marries her and she has a son. His name's Obed. And it goes on. Then we get to King David. And then we get to Jesus. This, someone following this law, gets Jesus into the line of the Davidic king. The Sadducees took the first five books of the Old Testament authoritative. That is why their argument is from these books. They pull up those stories from Moses. Moses told us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a woman with no child, the man must marry the widow and raise up an heir for her brother. And the Sadducees, they project this scenario out sevenfold. It's quite an absurd. They're arguing from the absurd. Seven brothers marry this woman and died without an offspring. It sounds like this woman's a black widow. I mean, I would think that by the fourth brother, he'd clue in that sleeping with her was a very bad idea. No child would result, and I'm going to die. So finally she was buried. And so the Sadducees that do not believe in the resurrection probe Jesus, thinking, at the resurrection that we don't believe in, whose wife will she be? She has seven husbands, and Jesus pushes back. You know, we have a very thin view of what happens in the next life, and let's be careful how we speak. Your faith and my faith, your belief and my belief, your foundational thought and my foundational thought comes down to this. Either Christ is risen, or we take our last breath into nothingness. Either Christ is risen, or we take our last breath into nothingness. But we all know we're going to take our last breath. As the Apostle Paul said, if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? The Sadducees, Paul's saying, are misguided. And if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Jesus Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, man, Mark, you're doing something really stupid and foolish. And your faith is worthless. More than that, we are then to be false prophets about God, for we have testified that God raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if, in fact, the dead are not raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still lost in your sin. You're basically damned. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. He's the first ripe honey crisp off the tree. You know, when you hold the hand of a loved one and experience on this side of the grave, they're sliding to the other side. Or some people would say they're drifting into cosmic nothingness. What side of the fence you're on that, you and I, we ask deeply human questions when we experience those things. Why are you here? How am I living my life? How am I treating people? Why am I here? What is life all about? What is death all about? Ira Byock, the great hospice physician, he says there's four things that matter most. We need to go through life being people of thanks, saying thank you as much as we can. We need to go through life saying I love you to people as much as we can, and especially those closest to us. We must go along in life saying, please forgive me, admitting our sin. And we need to say to others, I forgive you. Well, Jesus' answer does not erase the words of Moses. You see, in the next life, there will be no need to continue the line of a lifeline, because people will be immortal like the angels. Not become angels, but immortal like the angels. There will be no need to continue family lines. Jesus affirms the resurrection while questioning our understanding of procreation in the next life. Jesus also, in his discussion with these Sadducees, goes to texts that affirm in the Pentateuch. He floods their imagination with the burning bush scene. They believe in this, these Sadducees. Moses sees a bush on fire, but not consumed by the fire, and Moses is addressed by God from the bush's fire. He has to remove his sandals, and I love this scene. He was in the presence of holiness, and there was no protecting his skin from the sacred. He was to rub his toes in the dirt. His toes, his feet had to get into the dirt. Moses, it's like God saying, from that dirt, that holy dirt you came, and you're going back to that dirt. You're on holy ground. Your only hope in life and in returning to the dirt between your toes in death is what, Moses? What's your only hope in the midst of your mortality? It is that I am the Lord, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not a God of corpses and cadavers and the dead. He is the God of the living. He is, in the present tense, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who died long ago before Moses was born. They are somehow alive in God's presence. Jesus' last words on this are encouraging. He says, God, he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for to all are alive in him. Nicholas Wolterstorff, his son died in his early 20s in a climbing accident in Europe. And he wrote the liturgy for Eric's funeral, his son. And it opened with these words: when we were baptized in the name of Jesus, we were baptized into his death and buried with him, so that as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might have new life. For if we've been united with him in death like his, we shall certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. Those who believe this, though they die, yet they shall live. And then the service closed with, into your tender hands, merciful Savior, we commend your beloved servant, Eric. Acknowledge, we pray you, a sheep of your own fold, a lamb of your own flock, a sinner of your own redeeming. Receive Eric into the arms of your abiding mercy, into the rest of your everlasting peace, into the glorious company of those who dwell in your light, and may your kingdom of peace come quickly. The music was mostly from France, from the Taizé community. Eric's brother placed lilies on the shroud that draped his brother's coffin. The communion was celebrated. Hymns were sung. And then at the end of the service, Dad and Mom led the coffin out to the narthex as the people faced into the center. And the father, Nicholas, he carried the Christ candle, the resurrection candle in front of his son's casket. And this is what he wrote. The candle was still burning firmly and brightly as the people began pressing around. The undertaker stirred to take the coffin away. What am I to do now? Blow out this symbol of the resurrection of my son? Why had no one foreseen the impossible pain of this final act? I said to myself, but it's only a candle. And then I said, no, it's more than a candle. It's resurrection. Jesus was born to die and rise again, defeating death with death. In Jesus Christ, Paul tells us, death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. One thing as we approach death: did Jesus rise from the dead or not? That is what matters. That's why at Easter we say, he is risen. He is risen. Oh, that is, you don't need, you're not saying it like you believe it. He's risen.
He is risen indeed.
He's risen.
He is risen indeed.
Let us pray in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.